The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and it can be found on page 8 of the Pew Bibles. The Call of Abram. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word.
Let's say our prayer together. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Of all the famous opening lines of books, "In the beginning, God" must be the most famous. Certainly, there is. It is a truth universally acknowledged. And "Call Me Ishmael," or "When Augustus came out on the porch, the blue pigs were eating a rattlesnake." So I'm sure you recognise "Pride and Prejudice" and "Moby Dick." Maybe you didn't recognise "Lonesome Dove," but I hate to miss up a chance to mention it again. But they're all known. All these are well known, and for good reasons. But in terms of global reach, numbers of languages it's translated into, and the fact that it's been the world's bestseller basically forever, God's word stands alone. Someone described Genesis 1 and 2 as the grand opening chapters of creation. The land, the sea, all living creatures, plants and trees, and Adam and Eve. A paradise where they could live in God's very presence. A wonderful picture of a perfect existence and a perfect relationship with a loving creator God. But, as you well know, that only lasted for two chapters. The very first verse of chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And this verse sets us up for the problem that is going to take up the rest of the Bible. We know the story. Adam and Eve disobey God and are cast out of the garden, and sin enters the world with a vengeance. Before long, we have the first murder. Things get so bad that by chapter 6, God has decided to wipe out mankind from the face of the earth, all except Noah, who has found favor in God's eyes. After the flood, God tells Noah and his family to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But again, after a few chapters, we see the descendants of Noah's family gathered together, seeking to build a massive tower, as a testament of what they can do, and God sees the potential for further problems and scatters them over all the earth, giving them all different languages. And that brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 11. Chapters 1 and 2, as we have seen, were creation. Chapters 3 to 11 describe the standout episodes that account for our human condition and are therefore part of all of our stories, showing how every dimension of life is tragically adrift from the original goodness of God's purpose. But in chapter 12, the focus narrows down to one man in one family, Abraham. He was, of course, called Abram here and had his name changed to Abraham later. And, of course, Sarah was called Sarai. But just for simplicity, I'll go with Abraham and Sarah for this morning. Well, Abraham was from a city called Ur of the Chaldeans, which most scholars believe was in what we now know as southern Iraq. At some point, Abraham's father, Terah, moved his family towards Canaan, but stopped at a place called Haran, where he eventually died. And it was from there that Abraham and his wife, Sarah, and nephew Lot set out for Canaan. Now, we've maybe all watched or read stories which did not seem to make sense or were far-fetched. It can spoil a book or film if we're watching or reading if something happens that's not believable, or if the plot hangs on something that just can't be. And that's almost what we have with Abraham and Sarah. When they set off on the journey God commands them to take, Abraham, as we've read in verse 4, was 75 years old. And he was the person God chose to be the father of a great nation. Add to that, he and Sarah had no children at this point because Sarah was not able to have children. Someone said that this was something that only God could have thought of. An elderly, childless couple were going to be the launchpad for his whole mission of redemption. But this is the God who spoke the world into existence. Is there anything too hard for him? Does God call us to do something for him that he will not be able to accomplish in us? We are at the beginning of Abraham and Sarah's story here. But we know that for them, it wasn't too hard for God. All God's purposes were accomplished in their lives. It was not completely smooth, of course, because of their occasional doubts and stumbles, but God's plan to see them as parents of a great nation was fulfilled. We, in our wisdom, might not have chosen Abraham and Sarah for this task. How could they possibly manage? Would this not be an example of a far-fetched storyline? But God did not need anything from them except their willingness to obey his command. What God needed is what we see at the beginning of verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Given your example, is God asking you to do something that you feel you're not the right person for? Have you disqualified yourself because of age or lack of ability or experience? Abraham's example would suggest that none of these things should disqualify you. Abraham did not make himself the father of a great nation. God did. And you would not have to take on whatever task God is calling you to by yourself. God will accomplish it through you as you act in obedience. Now, God might not be calling you to pack up and move to a different country, though he might. He's certainly done that with lots of people. He might be calling you to a new ministry or service within the church here or within a Christian organization. Let's come to God, even though we may be nervous or terrified, and commit ourselves to obedience to his will, and then we'll see what he is able to do through us in our lives. Well, we've looked at the where and the who. Now maybe it's the what. What was God promising to Abraham? It's not hard to see the central theme of verses 1 to 3. The word bless or blessing appears 5 times. And apart from God's words to Noah after the flood, there's not been much about blessing since the opening chapters of Genesis, when God's blessing bathed the whole of creation. It's mostly been sin, rebellion, judgment, and curse. But now God speaks words of blessing, first for Abraham, and then through him for all the nations of the earth. But what's meant by blessing here? It's not actually that easy to define, or at least for me, what blessing is. We can point to the results of blessing, but to describe it is more difficult. So I was glad to find this description by Chris Wright. He says, blessings, right at the beginning of the Bible, is defined by fruitfulness, abundance, and fullness. It's enjoying rest and being in harmonious relationship with God. These are the themes we find in the creation accounts, and in God's relationship with Adam and Eve before they fall into sin. So when we come to the blessing mentioned in Genesis 12, we see God's desire for all of this to be shared with the nations through Abraham. It's important to see blessing as vertical, that is, between the believer and God, knowing that all the good things that happen to us are wrapped up in our relationship with God, and also horizontal, reaching out to share the blessing with those around us. So Abraham's blessing, of which we are the inheritors, replicates itself. We are blessed and then are called to be a blessing to others. As we read through our Bible, we can clearly see that Abraham himself did not reach all the nations of the earth. He made it as far as Egypt, which was a fair journey, but hardly the whole earth. So in what sense was Abraham a blessing to the whole earth? Let's look at verse 3 again. I will bless those who bless you, and in him, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's promise was not that Abraham himself would be the blessing, but that a descendant of Abraham would be a blessing. And we know, of course, that this descendant was Jesus, because who else could bless the whole earth? Matthew makes this plain by starting his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, something that was very important to Jewish people. He starts the genealogy with Abraham and goes right through David and all the other names, some of which are familiar and some not so familiar to us. To establish with the people who are reading this account of Jesus' life, and this account was particularly aimed at Jewish people, that Jesus' earthly family could trace its roots right back to Abraham. And there are several stories in the gospel where Jesus makes the link between what he's doing and the fact that he is a descendant of Abraham, who has come to be the blessing we read about in Genesis 12. The poor beggar, Lazarus, in Luke 16, and the tax collector, Zacchaeus, from Luke 19, are just two examples. They illustrate the healing, transforming, restoring power of God that's entailed by receiving the blessing of Abraham through encounters with Jesus. But of course, Jesus did not come only to fulfill the promise to Jewish people. And we are all witnesses to that sitting here this morning. God said that all families of the earth shall be blessed. Or as another translation has it, all nations will be blessed. And that means non-Jewish people or Gentiles as well. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4-6, which if you want to look it up, it's in page 977 of your pew Bible. That's Ephesians 3, 4-6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Jesus, the promise of Abraham is accomplished because salvation is now open to all to the people of all nations. And this has been worked out in the history of the church as it's proclaimed Jesus and is being worked out by we, the church, proclaiming Jesus to our nation and to our family and to our friends and to anyone else that God brings across our path. We are the heirs of the promise and we are the heirs of the responsibility to make sure the nations hear about it. Paul underlines it even more in Galatians 3:7-9, just on page 973. Know then that it is those of the faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are not justified through our birth, but by our faith. God made the promise to Abraham concerning the nation that was to come through his descendants, but God always meant that promise to be true about everyone else as well, and he did that by declaring that those who believed in the Lord Jesus would be counted as one of Abraham's family and an inheritor of the promise. So far then, we've seen that Abraham was obedient to God's command to leave the place where he was living and go. And we have seen that God made a promise to him that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And we join together here this morning because of that promise. That's a cause for thankfulness and rejoicing. God did not get the world going, see it go wrong, and then wash his hands of it. He planned for our salvation, and we rightly praise him in song for that each week, but there's more. We saw earlier that as inheritors of the promise, we are also inheritors of the responsibility. Once it was Israel, the children of Abraham, who were responsible to show the nations the blessing of living under the one true God. But as we have seen, we as believers are also children of Abraham, and we need to show the nations the blessing of living in a relationship with Jesus. God told Abraham to go, and maybe you've made the link in your mind to the last thing Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, and us as well, to go to the nations and tell them about him. It seemed obvious that if the nations were to hear, someone had to go and tell them. And we know from reading about what happened to the disciples after Jesus went back to heaven that many of them traveled a great distance to tell people about Jesus. Who knows, maybe Andrew even reached the shores of Scotland, or maybe not, but it's a nice thought anyway. The first Bible college I went to was called Northumbria Bible College in Berwick-upon-Tweed. It's primarily a missionary Bible college, and most of the students that were there were, at the same time as me, were preparing for overseas mission. It was very international, and we had students from all over the world. They saw themselves as having been called by and obeying Jesus' command to take the gospel around the world. But the command to go does not always mean going in a physical sense. It also means to go out into our lives, to the people God has put into our lives, whether that be people we know or people we've just met. We want to encourage each other to do that. But often when we think about sharing Jesus, the question we ask ourselves is how. We're willing, but we don't always feel able. As you may remember, earlier this year, my role in the church was changed from youth worker to mission development worker. A big part of my new job description was to work together with Gordon to produce a mission strategy, and I want to share that with you now because it very much answers the question of how. You will have seen or heard either Gordon or I using these three phrases throughout this season of messages which have been called Sharing in the Mission of God, and which this is the last one. These phrases, come and see, care and share, go and tell, make up our mission strategy. Before we briefly look at each of them, I want to ask you to think about how we as individuals and as a church are already doing some of them, and to think about what more we could do. We did this exercise a few weeks ago with the Kirk session, and we had some great ideas, but for those to work, we all need to see them as our responsibility. We, the church family of Craig Locker, are the ones who God wants to use to grow our church. We all long to see more people being involved in our ministries, whether that's on a Sunday morning, Messy Church, Impact, the Guild, and so on and so on. There's a long list. And it's our hope that with the help of the Holy Spirit, this strategy will help us see that growth. Come and see is about us inviting people along to things that are happening in the church. We know that when people talk about how they come to faith in Jesus, there's almost always a friend in the story who has shared with them and invited them along to something, as this slide here shows you. The Alpha course, which will be starting in January, is a great example of something we can invite people to. But there are also the stewardship events like the fashion show next week, the pop-up cafe and so on. All the lots of informal events like the ladies' coffee night at Costa, the men's curry night, where we can introduce our family and friends to the church and to our church family. Of course, Christmas is a really great time for come and see because there are so many services and events that we can invite our friends along to. The thing we have to do is ask them. It sounds easy, but it's not always easy. We worry about putting people on the spot. We worry they'll say no and then avoid us forevermore. But someone has done an informal study of people's reactions to being asked to church events and found that although they did not always go to the events, they were usually pleased to have been asked. Someone had gone to the trouble to think of them and ask them to accompany them to something at their church. So perhaps it's not all that scary after all. And most relationships will survive when one person says no thank you to another person. But our hope would be that they would say yes and come along and encounter Jesus, even in a small way. They might have a nice chat with someone. They get used to being around the church building. They hear something that they've never heard before or are able to ask a question they've always wondered about. And if we look at this slide, we can see that little by little that people come to faith. And us asking them along to an event here at church could be just one step towards Jesus for them. There's a saying, a hungry belly has no ears. I don't know if you've heard that before. It's been attributed to various people, unnamed missionaries in Africa, or even William Booth. I'm not sure who said it, but when we hear it or read it, we instinctively understand what it means. We can talk all we want, but if we don't care for people's needs, they won't care about what we say. The church has a long history of working to meet people's needs. Right back to the early church in the book of Acts, we read about them selling their possessions to share what they had with others. And that's what care and share is about. You'll already be thinking about the things which we as a church do to care and share, like the food bank, Bethany, the work of our pastoral team. What these highlight is that there are lots of needs here in Edinburgh and elsewhere where we can all find ministries and organizations to get involved with to help and support. There are so many examples as we read the Gospels of Jesus showing his love by doing and not just talking. And as we follow his example, we'll find that we have opportunities to show and talk about Jesus in our lives. Now, we all have fears. I don't know if you see your particular fear up there on the screen. I don't mind spiders so much, though I don't really love them or anything. But I'm not very keen on heights, and often if we go somewhere, Tamsin takes the kids up somewhere really high, and I stay at the bottom and take pictures of them. But the last part of our strategy is called, I'll take the spider off the screen now, it's called Go and Tell. And this is the part that many of us find very scary, and that is talking to someone about our faith. A lot of what we've talked about already will help with this, but sometimes it will just be you and a friend talking about why you believe or why you go to church or any number of other things. Often we don't feel up to the task, and a lot of that has to do with feeling like we don't know enough. Every now and then, with groups of children or young people I'm in the schools or around church, I'll ask them to tell me what they know about Jesus. And then as they call things out, we'll write them up on the whiteboard. And they're often surprised by what they know and remember, and it's always a very encouraging thing to do. And we usually get a good list. But I suspect the same thing would be true about you. You probably know a lot more than you give yourself credit for. And we can always grow in our knowledge and experience, and that will add to our confidence. And I'd really encourage you with the book group, and that's a really great way of growing in our knowledge and experience. Also, we worry that we'll be imposing on people, making them feel awkward. Maybe that will be true sometimes, but just as often people will be happy to listen and talk about what you're saying, but you'll only find that out by starting to talk to them. But we can always do with a bit of help. And the Talking Jesus course, which we started on Wednesday past, is an ideal place to build confidence, ask questions, and share ideas. We had a really great group on Wednesday past, and it's still plenty of time for you to get involved in that if you weren't able to make it along. I would really encourage you to come and share. It's a great way to share and learn together. And as we mentioned, the Alpha course is another great opportunity to share Jesus with a friend, watching films together, where someone does all the explaining, and then just talk together with your friends in groups and about the questions it raises. And there'll be groups of people there to help and support each other. It's a really wonderful opportunity. And the more experience we get from things like this, the more confident we'll be to talk to others about Jesus. There's so much more we can say, and I hope that as we put this strategy into place, that we'll have many conversations about how it can work in our own lives and in the lives of the church, and that we can share the highs and lows with each other for encouragement. And as we do that, we pray that God will be glorified and that Jesus' name will be made known. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to see you working in our fellowship to bring new people to know you. Help us, Lord, to play our part as we invite people to come and see, as we care and share for people in all sorts of needs, and as we go and tell of your love and the life you offer. Glorify your name in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.